Come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, we have the advantage of 2,000 years of reading this narrative and thinking and making up all kinds of comments and stories, but can you imagine the disciples at that moment of contact? And I love how the actor verbalizes Jesus' response to Peter when he said, what are we going to do? Change the world. I would have thought maybe that Jesus would have stood up in the boat and screamed out, change the world, and pounded on things and made drums. I mean, but it's just this, change the world. This matter of fact, confident reality that from that point on, the world would never, ever be the same again. Change the world. Just follow me. This is our new series that we've started. We're going to run all the way to the second Sunday in June. A series primarily focusing on the disciples and the Apostle Paul, who really gives us the strongest context of boundaries and understanding following Christ. When Paul says to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, he says, follow me as I follow Paul, as I follow Christ. And so Paul is saying, here's how we're going to do this. We're going to follow Christ, and this is the way that we're going to do this. And for us to be able to understand that, we want to look at the 12 apostles. We want to be able to examine them and look at them. And we want to understand more of what Jesus meant when he said, follow me. In his book, Following Christ, Joe Stowell said this. He said, following is the beginning and the end of what it means to be a Christian. Everything else in between is measured by it. So here's the reality that everything else is measured by it. So what is our theme? Our theme is simply this. Throughout this whole series, we want to focus on this one statement. If we choose to follow Christ, there is no limit on what he can do in your life. That's the overarching objective. If we choose to follow Christ, there is no limit as to what he can do in our life. Proof of that? Let's meet the dirtiest dozen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 3. In your pew Bible in front of you, it's page 970. And in Mark, chapter 3, verse 13, we probably find one of the most unpretentious verses in all of the Gospels. If you think about the impact of what just this one verse means, Mark, chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. You know, quite probably this is one of the most verses that have the biggest impact in the world today. You think about this, 12 who would change the world, 12 who in the future would rule the 12 tribes of Israel when Christ returns at the second coming for 1,000 years and rules the earth, these 12 will serve with him, leading the 12 tribes of Israel, circumventing the entire world and be able to resurrect and be able to establish the overall rule of Christ. That's what they're going to do. 12 who would change the world. 10 of them would die a martyr's death. The reality of what is about to happen is potentially the 12 most powerful, influential men in human history are about to be commissioned. And I'm pretty sure that when we start to look at them, the overall reaction is, Jesus, you could have done a better job of picking 12 guys. And these are probably, in many ways, the most ragtag group of guys you can find. They certainly are not people that are going to have written in their yearbooks in high school, most popular or most likely to succeed. It's not these guys at all. But Jesus called them. How did he call them? Look again. He called to them those he wanted. He went up on the mountainside. Luke tells us that Jesus went up and prayed all night long before he made this decision. This was a collaborative decision. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that Jesus spent so much time in prayer. He is God. God is God. he is basically, you could say he's praying to himself. But in the reality of Jesus in his human form, he had to communicate to God the Father, and he prayed all the time. He prayed all the time for wisdom. He prayed all the time for instruction. He prayed all the time for illumination. So all night long, he and God are collaborating. Who are the 12 we're going to pick? Who are the 12? And these 12 are going to change the world. And these 12 religious leaders, no, we're not going to that group. Who are these 12? So God and Jesus collaborates all night long, and they have an intentionality. Jesus went up to the mountainside. He appointed the ones that he called. Paul tells us that in Christ, we were called before the foundation of the world, chosen in him. There's a specific intentionality that takes place here. It was not by happenstance, but the truth and the reality was that Jesus and God the Father got together and they determined who the 12 were. And the proof text is found in each of these guys. So let's briefly meet them. Let's get to know them. Let's see who they are. So these are the 12 that he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So disciple number one. You know, I have to be honest with you about something. In case you didn't notice, I got new glasses a couple weeks ago. I can really see notes pretty good, but these glasses are, they're like 20/10 vision. So what I often thought when I didn't have them, the illusion, I can actually see each and every one of your pupils. Those of you in the balcony, I can see the words on your chest reflected of the phone that you're texting on. That's how bad these are. It destroys the whole illusion because like this, I thought you all were attentive and invested into this sermon and you were engaged into reading the Word of God. And like this, it's shocking. But I still need to use them. But now you know, eye contact is real. I can see into your eyes. That should really be scary for some of you. But so let's meet the 12, all right? Let's meet them in a very profound way. Disciple number one, Simon Peter. Most people know about Simon Peter. The word Peter means rock. And one of my favorite contemporary Christian groups, Petra, named after that. Simon, as you read in the Gospels, was typically more or less the spokesman of the group. He was the first to talk, the first to be heard, the first to jump into everything. He was very impetuous. He was wanting to make sure that people knew where he was and where he stood. He was the very impulsive, the first to act on something. Maybe the most familiar passage in Matthew 26. Jesus said to all the disciples, he said, before this night's over, you all will betray me. And he was the first one to jump into it, Peter. And it's so classic, Peter. Lord, even though all of them will betray you, I won't. So he distanced himself. I mean, he actually points out those other guys. That's what Peter was. Then Peter was very pretentious, and he was older of the guys. And it wasn't unusual in those days that rabbis would have groups of students, and in that group of students, they would have somebody that would be older, somebody that would be kind of the mentor to the group of younger guys. If you think of a military term, maybe a corporal over a platoon. That's kind of who Peter was. He was kind of the leader vocally. He was kind of the leader emotionally. He was the leader by age. He was the one kind of given that association. Now, here's something else real interesting about this age thing. In Matthew chapter 17, we're told that the whole gang went to Capernaum to pay the temple tax. Now, the temple tax per person, Jesus identified in this chapter, he says, it's 2 drachma per person. And so here was interesting. for those that had to pay the temple tax, you had to be 20 years or older. Imagine if you had a church tax. Some people feel like, well, isn't that what offering is? No. Offering is not tax. You do not have to require to give. You give out of the abundance of your heart for what you've already been given. You give out of the burden to meet needs of ministry. But these guys were taxed at the temple. They went to Capernaum, and Jesus was talking. He said, okay, well, we better give them. We better pay the taxes. We don't want to offend them. That's exactly what he said. We don't want to offend them, so let's pay the taxes. So here's what you do, Peter. Go down to the lake, throw your line in the water. The first fish you catch, open up that fish's mouth, stick your hand down in there, and you're going to pull out a coin. So Peter does that. First fish he catches, sticks his hand down the throat, pulls out a 4-drachma coin. Jesus says to Peter, all right, Peter, take that coin and go pay the temple tax for you and for me. I think it was years before I fully understood what that really meant. What that meant, clearly Peter was at least 20 years old, and we know Jesus was older. We know he was around 30. But the rest of the disciples, no tax for them. They were under 20. They were in their late teens. Every one of them. Now, Matthew often is disputed about that, but the apostles were in their teens. So we know Peter was most likely in his 20s. The rest were in their teens. That's going to help you understand as we journey through this series. We're dealing with teenage boys. Now, try to separate, we're going to have to work at that too, separate teenage boys of that time period with teenage boys of 21st century. We're going to try to segment and separate that and get a clear understanding of what that really meant. But the truth of the matter is, these were young kids that Jesus was calling out. And so in that expression, and this is so often, this is a typical picture I remember seeing in Sunday school or on my mom's flannel graphs and Good News Clubs that, where's that picture at? Here it is. And this is typically the picture of the apostles I remember seeing. White beards, white hair, older guys, well-established. But this is very misleading. This was not who they were. They were young kids. Peter was the oldest. And as the oldest, Peter was the one somewhat in charge of the group. But he himself was in probably his early or mid-20s. Disciple 2 and 3. Disciples 2 and 3, they were brothers. It's interesting, in the disciples group, you're going to find a lot of relatives. Brothers, a lot of relatives within this group. James and John, quite possibly my favorite. Maybe because their nickname was Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder clearly was a nickname that they earned and deserved. They were the loudest. I'm pretty sure my mom called me, John, you are a son of thunder. I know at Grace Bible College in the dorms, I was son of thunder because I paid a massive amount of fines in every year I lived in the dorms because of noise violations. And it wasn't out of my stereo system. For some reason, people said you had a big mouth. And I know that I don't because I often try to be quiet. And when I'm quiet and whispering, people need to understand I'm whispering. I am really quiet. But people are saying, John, you have to be quiet. So I like these guys. I can relate to them. They were also very highly emotional. Now, they had a temper. I don't think I really have a temper. These guys had a temper. They were highly emotional. There is a passage of scripture in the book of Luke, chapter 9, that is really, you know, the Bible's loaded with humor. I've told you that before, but it's somewhat kind of funny when you read this passage and here are these two guys, remember, sons of thunder, and the Luke goes on, he says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, keep in mind, Samaritans and Jews did not get along. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, check this out. When the disciples, James and John, sons of thunder, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? I mean, can you hear these guys? Jesus, You shouldn't allow them to do that. You let us call down fire and we're going to kill them all right now. Can you imagine? And Jesus says, this is kind of a nice way. He turned and rebuked them. He's kind of, can you see Jesus? What are you guys talking about? You're supposed to love your enemies. No, you're not going to kill them. Let's go. He takes off and they're like, oh, rats, we had a chance and we messed up, you know. And if God gave me the power to call down fire, I'd call it down an M6 right outside Wilson. That's what I would do. And, so I relate to these guys. I like those guys, you know. But we're going to talk a little bit more about them as the series goes on. And their mom. Their mom, well, she's also a pretty intense story too. Disciple number 4, Andrew. Andrew is Simon Peter's younger brother. How many of you have younger brothers? Okay. How many of you are a younger brother or sister? And you often get picked on by the oldest. Now, in my family, I'm the oldest of 7. That was not the case. I was always the benevolent oldest child that gave my siblings everything they wanted and served them miraculously during their growing up years. Yeah. But Andrew was Simon Peter's younger brother. And you can bet there was massive sibling rivalry going on there. Peter, loudspoken, abrasive, verbally abusive at times. And here's Andrew. Andrew's personality was significantly different. Introverted, quiet, unassailing. But when Andrew talked, people listened. When he asked questions, they were pretty good questions. Jesus didn't rip Andrew for his questions. You see, in the apostles, you are going to find every human personality. Every single one of you, by the time we're done with this in June, every single one of you, men, women, children, does not matter. You're going to say, you know what? I best relate to that disciple. I get that guy. I understand that. That's part of the context of why we're doing this. So we all understand that we can relate to these guys. So that's disciple number 4. Disciple number 5, Philip. Now, you know something else? When these first 5 that we've mentioned, something unique about these first 5 and Philip, it's pretty good evidence that they came from a small town, Bethsaida, which is on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It was what people often refer to as a podunk town. You know, one of those towns you drive through and it's like, hey, what do we drive through? I think that was a city. Are you sure? Yeah, that was a city. And you're driving, particularly in Iowa or Kansas, when you're driving and you're driving in the old 2-lane highways and you zip through a town. What was that? That was a town. That was Bethsaida, about 600 people. It was out of nowhere. And it's as if the evidence is pretty clear. These guys came from that area, from that town. They were nowhere man before the Beatles even knew what that meant. They were a reality that they understood they weren't nobility. They didn't come from a big town. They weren't big names. They were nobodies from nowhere. And Jesus said, follow me. Disciple number 6, Bartholomew. Bartholomew, his actual name was Nathanael. But for some reason, he liked Bartholomew better. So Jesus let him be called Bartholomew. But his real name was Nathanael. We'll talk about him. Disciple number 7. Now, disciple number 7, you could have a whole sermon series about Matthew. Because Matthew, of all of the guys, Matthew probably early on was the most contentious choice of all. Because Matthew's occupation, if you've been in church in any length of time, you would know Matthew was a tax collector. And as a tax collector, he was despised not only by the Jews, but he was also hated by the Romans. The Romans used him, but they didn't like him. Matthew was one of those guys, you know, with some, you ever have experience that somebody walks into the room and everybody just shuts down? Because we don't want to talk to that guy. We're not going to listen to her. Or have you ever felt that? For 3 years, when I was in the dorms at Grace Bible College, for 3 years, I was the spiritual giant leader of pranks and other activities going on. I was involved in everything, but I always try to tie it into some spiritual dynamics through the Word of God. That's what Bible college is for. I even converted Don Tenove to my personal ways. And when I became an RA in my 4th year, life changed. I would walk into the same room with a bunch of guys that we had planned different things that were all spiritually related, but we had planned them together. And as soon as I walked in the room, everybody's mouth shut up. Nobody said a word. Guys, it's me, John. Yeah, but you're an RA. You're supposed to tell on us. We're not going to talk to you. And all that, I truly felt like it. I felt like it was outside of my own environment that I helped create. This was Matthew. Matthew was an outsider. Matthew was one that nobody wants. And Matthew was one that the disciples would say, Jesus, are you really sure about this guy? Do you really know about tax collectors? Let me tell you briefly about tax collectors real quickly. Long before these guys were even born, Rome had occupied Palestine. Rome had instituted soldiers and bureaucracy in the Palestine and the Middle East region. They had to pay for them. So brilliantly, as Rome always did, they came up with taxes. So they would tax the people. The problem is for the Romans is that when the Romans taxed the people, they really didn't know the people. So the people, the Romans found out, would hide things. They would shelter things. They had their own U.S. tax code. And the Romans couldn't figure it out. But they thought, you know, we'll hire their own peers. And we'll hire their own people, Jewish tax collectors, because the Jewish tax collectors, they're going to know where their friends are hiding everything. And we're going to get more money because they'll know where the hiding places are. They'll know what they're doing with it. So we'll hire their own people to rat them out, so to speak, to collect the taxes for us. Now, the Romans despised them because they looked at them as being turncoats. They looked at them as being traitors, but they used them. The Jews obviously hated them. The Jews obviously wanted nothing to do with them. They were the scummiest of all. You know, you realize one of the things that has happened in history is that the total perspective that occurred with Matthew began to shift and change. And it's ironic that when Matthew writes the gospel, he's writing about the kingship, the authority, the majesty of Christ. He understood the dynamic of what that meant like, and he understood that, but he was certainly not a favorite, a traitor to his own people, not one that would be accepted by the group of guys, yet Jesus said, follow me. Disciple number 8, Thomas. Thomas was a twin, and most people know him as who? Doubting Thomas, not a believe. I need to see those holes before I choose to believe. Thomas would be considered today a realist. You know what realists are, right? Prove to me. Show it to me. Demonstrate it to me. Make it real to me. Show me how that works, and then I'll choose to believe that. That was Thomas, always pessimistic, always looking at the negative. You know anybody like that? Jesus said, follow me. Disciple number nine was James, son of Alphaeus. James was also known as James the Lesser. Now, theologians and historians throughout the years have debated what that really means. James the Lesser, some have said that he was physically shorter and lesser than the rest of the guys. He was very small physically. And so that's how he was known and that's how he was treated. Others have said it referred more to his stature in life or the respect that he would get from people. James the Lesser, he was less intelligent. He was less popular. He was less in every way. He was maybe meek, maybe mild, maybe soft-spoken. Maybe he was one that was considered kind of introspective and kind of a weakling. Maybe James the Less, some have thought, was just weak in what he did. And when he made a decision, he really couldn't stick with it. So he changed his mind. James the Less, the inner circle. He would be considered not like James, first James we talked about, who was in Jesus' inner circle of friends. This James the Less was truly less. And Jesus said, follow me. Disciple number 10, Thaddeus. Real name is Judas. Not the betrayer Judas, but actually Thaddeus' name, and I didn't know that till this week. Thaddeus' name means mama's boy. Oh, man, can you hear that? Come on, mama's boy. We got to go down to the sea today, mama's boy. What's wrong, mama's boy? Why are you crying? Can you imagine? If anybody was homesick, who would it be? Thaddeus, mama's boy. That's what it meant. Disciple number 11, Simon the Zealot. Rome was the occupying force within Palestine. Within Palestine, like all occupying forces, there was an underground. There were the rebellion, the rebels, who were the insurgents trying to root out the occupying force. It's often thought of that that's who Simon was. Simon was a zealot. Simon was one that disrupted Roman politics, Roman religion, Roman leadership. He was part of the little bands of guys that would run around and literally kill and murder Romans on sight immediately without hesitation. They would jump out of a house, kill a soldier, jump back in and hide. That was their role. That was what the zealots were known for. And it's often that he was identified as part of the resistance. And that's why he had the name Zealot attached to Simon. And then disciple number 12. Probably the most infamous of them all. Everyone. Even if you're here this morning and you have never come to church, most likely you've heard of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. It's interesting. All the disciples, the only one whose literal sin is identified by Mark is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, highlighted and identified by the Holy Spirit. Everyone knows that name. It's a synonym for traitor. I would doubt seriously, you don't have to raise your hand, I would doubt seriously if any of you know of somebody whose first name is Judas. It just doesn't happen. Even today, there's a bit of a stigma with naming your child Judas. It just doesn't happen a lot. In Hebrew, Judas actually meant, and this is so ironic, the praised one. Judas Kiss. Popular books and movies have been written about this. And Iscariot was not his last name. Iscariot is a very important term to understand because Iscariot really identifies where he came from. In the Hebrew, it's called Kiriath. And Kiriath was a center of Jewish religion leadership. It was a central hub of leadership training. You might look at that as being a college town. Like Ann Arbor would be directly associated with U of M. It would be a college town, that kind of environment, or State College with Penn State or something like that. That's what Kiriath was. Judas was from there. And it's widely thought of that most people would think the reason Judas was able to deal successfully with the Jewish leadership in betraying Jesus was that because he was one of them. He was one of the Jewish leadership. And yet Jesus said, follow me. And the Gospels are clear before we rip Judas too bad. The Gospels are clear that Jesus knew exactly what Judas's role was as part of the 12. Because he clearly says to him, John 13, 28, what you are going to do, do it quickly. In Matthew even records this, my friend, do what you are here for. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going. And after Judas did that, what happened? There was such remorse that he threw the money back and committed suicide. A permanent solution to a temporary problem. Follow me. So Rush Creek, there you are. The dirtiest dozen. I don't know about you, but they don't sound like the best choices to me for the highest position to follow the highest rabbi of the land. You look at each one of them individually and then you put them all together and at first look, like we said earlier, you have got to ask yourself, okay, Jesus, you and God spent all night praying for these guys? Seriously? I mean, we would look at this group and we would say, you certainly can do, I guarantee you, a search team from Rush Creek Bible Church looking for anybody on staff, this would not be the group of resumes you would pick from to choose your leadership. You would say, no, we're not going there. And yet, Jesus looked at this ragtag group of kids who weren't that good, rejected by so many, and basically said, you know what? I can use you. The world doesn't understand this. We would look at them and say, we don't get it. But we need to be reminded of Jesus' mission. He did have a mission statement. Jesus' mission statement was simply this: for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. Everything else, vision filled into that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Fulfilling the law, that was part of it. Going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, that was part of it. But his mission was, I came to seek and to save that was lost. Now, if you think about it, it begins to make sense. Who better to help you carry out that mission than finding a group of guys who best can relate to all of the world that is lost that you're trying to reach? Who better to pick than a Matthew, a hated tax collector, a despised traitor? Understand the feelings of people that have been rejected for behaviors they no longer do. Who better to pick than Peter, who's a loudmouth, who always has to be the first heard, who always jumps in emotionally. At the click, this guy was a little bit off sometimes. I mean, at the click of a, he'd cut off some guy's ear just because he was mad. Who better to pick to relate to some of us that have tempers and anger, frustration, abusive tendencies? When Jesus said, I come to seek and to save that which is lost, he picked the very guys that would directly connect him to the people he came to save him who are lost. And ironically enough, one of them, Judas Iscariot, was part of the religious establishment. So he even came to impact them. Nicodemus comes to mind. There were those in the religious Jewish establishment that understood the power of who Jesus Christ was. These guys were not very spiritual. They certainly were not trained. They were doubters, thieves, betrayers, abusers. They couldn't control their tempers. They were rebels. They were mama's boys. They were nobodies from nowhere. And to add to that old cliche, insult to injury, next week we're going to explore how did Jesus actually call them as a rabbi when you compare to everyone else who had to go through that choice. Why would he pick them? Why would he choose them in how to be called? These guys made mistake after mistake. On a professional level, they were screw-ups. They were far from perfect. They had doubt. They had fear. But these 12 were going to be a catalyst for world change. Everyone but John and Judas were martyred for following Jesus. Let me take you to this verse as we close. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, there's a very powerful verse that indicates the reality of what we're pursuing here in this follow me idea. This is after Jesus has been resurrected. He's been on the earth 40 days, 40 nights. He now has ascended into heaven. He's now left the apostles in charge. They are now going about to establish the Jewish Christian church in the early part of the book of Acts. Peter's now preaching this massive sermon that began in Acts 3. Pentecost has been happening. Power of the Holy Spirit has come upon them. People are shocked because they're speaking their own language. All of these things are going on. And check this out. In this verse here, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, this is all the people that are there in this context, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Now here's the next phrase. And they took note. What did they take note of? That these men had been with Jesus. Did we not just get done with that in Living Ink? People are to look at our lives and to take note what is written on our hearts that we have been, are with Jesus because that's who they see. These guys, people looked at them. They went beyond everything else and they said, those guys have been with Jesus. And we're amazed at what we're seeing and what we know. Joe Stoll said, the idea of that is to following is to think of ourselves. Think of ourselves as followers. Keeps our focus on Christ and holds us accountable for how we live. We want to serve Christ, don't we? We want to overcome that addiction. We want to deal with that struggle. But we hear the same whispers those guys heard. You're not good enough. You can't do it. You're hated. You did some really bad things, Matthew. Judas, you're going to do a lot of bad things. Peter, you're going to, all these things keep going on. You're not smart enough. You're not brave enough. You don't have any experience. You don't have what it takes. You're not able to do that. Have any of you ever felt that way? I have. Almost 4 years ago to this day, sitting up here and telling you, yeah, I'll be your lead pastor. You don't think that was without fear? You don't think that was scary? You don't think there was a feeling of inadequacy? You don't think there was a feeling knowing I'm going to fail some of you? You don't think that was there? I know exactly how these guys felt. Yet, they kept coming back. Every morning, they got up and followed Jesus. Every day. They didn't take a sabbatical. They didn't take a vacation. They didn't do their thing. They followed him every day because who he was so dynamically impressed into their heart, into their lives, they could do nothing else but follow him. They knew him. They loved him. They didn't understand him, but they knew there was something about this man who transcended humanity, and he was the Son of God. Jesus said to Peter, who do you say? You are the Son of God. You see, the reality of that is true in our own personal lives. We will struggle. Sin will overcome us. But this is a new day. I wake up. God, it's you and me. We're going to do this. This group of 12 shows us that God doesn't need perfect people. He just wants willing people who are honest about human frailty, make no excuses, don't use it as abuse for God's grace, but every day get back up and say, you know what? I'm going to keep showing up. Jesus couldn't get rid of these guys. He sent them off in boats into storms so he could pray alone. They kept coming back. They kept coming back. We mess up, we're back. We want to get this right. We want to do it right. It's like parenting. They say 90% of parenting is just being there for your kids. There's not a one of us in here that would say we've been perfect parents. And those of you that are not parents, you can't say you've been a perfect adult leader to young people. We all have made mistakes, but the key is to keep showing up. Adult leaders keep showing up to drop zone because you don't know this side of heaven what happens to the impact that you have on those kids. Parents, you keep showing up for your kids because you don't know this side of heaven what takes place. That's what they kept doing. And Jesus said, follow me. It's hard. It's hard. Let me leave you with this. What if you woke up every morning and you said this? Our theme is if we choose to follow Christ, there's no limit on what he can do for your life. And so you say this. Today, I'm a Christ follower. I can't on my own, but you can through me. Show me what it means. I'm ready. Can you say that with me as a praise team comes out? And we're going to lead that song, I Will Follow. And the song says, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I'll follow you. If this life I lose, I will follow you. Well, that's we know that about them. But can you say this with me, Rush Creek? Today, I am a Christ follower. I can't on my own, but you can through me. Show me what it means. I'm ready.